2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 3, and this morning I've chosen to read from the International Version, NIV. I hope that doesn't disturb you, but there are several places where the text is clearer here and makes my point for me. Listen carefully to how Paul encouraged believers living in the turmoil of a society around them that were actively expressing their opposition against the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give you relief who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." May the Lord especially today make clear in our thinking that verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. To imagine no heaven, no hell, is to live in fantasy. To ignore the revelation of God's word about these things and to create a false world is not to dream, it's to blaspheme. Tricene and I were leaving to go out of town, and on the radio we picked up one of the local call-in talk shows. The caller was expressing his concern about the rise of Islam, the Islamic faith, and began to voice some of the attitudes of the Islamic fundamentalists. The host of the program immediately put all the blame on fundamentalism and suggested there ought to be a way for all these religions to come together, to which the caller responded, "If we could just get rid of the idea of hell, we could take from religion their ability to motivate people and divide people into classes. Since each religion thinks that they have the answer to man's ultimate salvation, there is a natural conflict. And since there is a hell," and at that point, the moderator of the program cut in and said, "not all Christians believe there's a hell. As a matter of fact, he explained, a very small minority of radical fundamentalists still hold on to that archaic idea, and through that idea seek to manipulate people who can't think newer thoughts. The topic this morning before us is not new. It goes all the way back to Genesis. The great deceiver stood in the Garden of Eden and said to our first parents before they committed the first transgression against the law of God, "You will surely not die." And in various forms, that lie has been propagated through the generations. The sad thing is that we're living in a day where the pulverizing political impact upon Christian thinking has begun to feather out the firm foundations that once stood, foundations resting upon the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, calling people to change their thoughts and fashion their thoughts after God's thoughts. And there is an erosion today, even among Christians, professing Christians, about the subject of eternal damnation. I tell you this morning, this is a very difficult subject. Not because the Word of God is unclear, but because the concept is twofold impossible. First, it is impossible to us because when we use the word eternal, everlasting, we are speaking into a dimension that you and I have never been. We are locked into time. For instance, it is relatively easier for us to imagine God as never ending than it is for us to imagine God as never having a beginning. Something inside of our finite minds lock us into boxes, and it's the only way we can think because we're finite. And to conceive of a God who never had a beginning and never will have an end is the first step of thinking about eternity as it really is. So when I call you today to reflect upon where you will be 100 billion trillion years from this moment, you probably go blank. And chances are you've not thought much about that aspect of your life. The Bible clearly teaches, however, that you better contemplate that question. Because everlasting existence is your birthright. And there's nothing you can do to deny it or to escape it. The second part of our subject, eternal punishment or eternal retribution, eternal hell, conjures up all kinds of images in our thinking and makes us turn to sentiment instead of to Scripture. I was thinking how almost unthinkable it would be to take a 2-year-old girl, your daughter, and put her into a pizza oven that's heated. With our limited human-focused reasoning, to teach that God is going to and has prepared a place for humans to sensibly, consciously experience hopeless, eternal torment blows our fuses. And our natural recoil is not to check our thoughts about God, but rather to deny God. And you will read a lot of that kind of logic. If that's the kind of God he is, I will never serve him. I could never love a God who is capable of such an inhuman and degrading activity. Those are not idle statements. Those are quotes that I've read or heard within the last 6 months. And that brings us to the heart of our problem. The heart of the problem is, are we trusting what Scripture says? And are we understanding the God who reveals himself through the Scripture? You would think, listening to some who talk today, that God's only attribute is love. And the Scripture says that is not true. As a matter of fact, the Scripture teaches that God's love would be wimpy if it were not for the other attributes that fulfill his personality. One of those attributes is just, holy. My professed love to my wife is empty if I'm unfaithful to her. Your professed love for your country and flag is empty if you don't stand up justly when its cause demands it. A parent who loves a child hates and justifiably resists any potential damage to that child. Parental discipline is a mark of a balanced parent who is determined not to let the sentimental aspect of his or her love keep them from enforcing truth and reality and discipline into the life and thought pattern of that developing child. When Paul wrote to the 2 Thessalonians, he was writing to Christians who were struggling with the question of how can God be just and holy, and we are God's children and we're doing the right thing, and yet it's getting worse and worse and worse. They were being afflicted by the people around them who were unbelievers. And Paul wrote, and Paul immediately takes them, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, to the character of God. He says, God is just. God is not only love, God is not only merciful, God is not only gracious, but God is just. God is holy. God is not flimsical. And it's the justice of God that demanded Calvary, and it's the justice of God that demands the Calvary experience of anyone who violates his law and his character. The same sin that God met and satisfied by the horrendous love gift of the sacrifice of his son at Calvary. That same sin, unforgiven in the life of a person, must meet the same fate, or God is not just. God expresses his justice, Paul says, in phases. You'll notice he says in this passage that this day when God's just judgment is manifest is when Jesus Christ returns. You see it there in the last part of verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. Verse 10, you'll notice this happens on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled at among all those who have believed. In other words, you can look at the world today and not see the full manifestation of God's justice, God's holiness. God has a program. And that program involves the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And many of the things that John Lennon was dreaming of will take place and will be experienced by those who are part of God's family through Jesus Christ. The meek will inherit the earth, but that will not take place until Jesus Christ, the rightful King of the earth, comes and takes the king, the present God of this age, Satan, and removes him and his followers from the earthly scene. And then, at that moment, God will issue the decree of his justice, and God will demand justice and righteousness, and God will deal equitably with all individuals. And at that time, there's going to be a great party. There will be two companies of humanity. There will be those of whom Paul wrote, God will give relief to you, verse 7, who are troubled. See that? God will give relief to you. The other company, them, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut off from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So in that moment that Jesus Christ returns, a part of his coming will be the initiation of this justice of God. The justice of God will provide rest and salvation and joy and peace to those who have appropriated the forgiveness God promised through Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, they will rest. They will be glorified. They will enter into the presence of the Lord and enjoy him forever. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear, will experience retribution. They're going to get back what they've been dishing out, and eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Men struggle with that, and they have come up with a whole list of alternatives to that. I had six or seven that I was able to identify as I prepared for the message today. Six or seven ways that the John Lennons of the world deal with and cope with this biblical teaching. Some, for instance, teach that at the moment of death, we are no better than the animals. Death is it. And you'll hear people say that. They don't support it by Scripture. They don't support it by logic. They don't support it by any evidence. But they take comfort in the sentimental idea that when I die, that's it. I like a horse or a dog. I'm not even sure that horses or dogs are without some aspect of afterlife. I'm not sure about that. I am sure of this. The Bible clearly teaches that that's a lie. There's a second group. This group, believe, that man can evolve into nirvana. And that basically means that the immaterial part of me is absolved into the eternal. And I become one with God. I lose my individuality and I kind of merge with the great force. This is largely taught by the Eastern mystic religions. It has no place in Scripture. It has, again, there is absolutely no proof, no scientific, no evidence, no proof, no revelation that supports it. Even the Veda doesn't teach that. But there are people who find escape and who cloud their minds by believing this false hope that they are, through some experience, going to be catapulted into the eternal. And their individuality will be snuffed out and they'll be caught up in the great divine. There's a third group of people, and they believe what might be called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality means unless I receive the gift of God, unless I am especially endowed by God, then I'm no more than an animal. And since I'm no more than an animal, I'm going to die and that's it. Or, another adaptation of that, those who know their Bibles better will say that a person who dies continues to live, and those who die without Christ live in torment. However, after the resurrection, which the Bible promises to all, saved and lost, after the resurrection, these people will experience various lengths of torment, and then they will be annihilated. The really, really bad sinners, by this theory, will have a longer period of pre-annihilation suffering. Those who were less in their sin will have a shorter period of post-resurrection experience of torment before they are annihilated. But the point is that eventually all humans who are not in heaven are annihilated. a clear violation of clear biblical teaching to the contrary. For in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 26, Jesus himself said that those who go into everlasting life and those who go into everlasting destruction or judgment both experience the same. The word everlasting is the same word that qualifies whether it's eternal life in heaven or eternal death apart from God in the place called the lake of fire. Same word. There's a fourth theory that man has concocted in order to deal with this, and it's the theory of reincarnation. The theory of reincarnation teaches that my spirit, the immaterial part of me, comes back. And it comes back in various forms. I may come back as a dog or a horse or an elephant. Based upon how I do this time, my next reincarnation is designed, and it's designed as a period of probation so that I can do good then, and hopefully the next time I come back, come up graded. And the next time, come up graded. The next time, come up graded. Until ultimately, basically, by pulling on my own bootstraps and by my own human effort, I can evolve upward in this continual cycle of reincarnation until ultimately I am like God. And I have earned my salvation, therefore I can escape into whatever heaven there may be. Reincarnation. Absolutely no biblical basis, scientific basis, whatever for that. None. In fact, the matter of the Bible teaches us the absent. The Bible teaches that every man must die and after that face the judgment, not reincarnation. And after that face the resurrection, not reincarnation. And after that face eternal consequences, not reincarnation. But men, in the delusion of their egotism, find comfort and defense in these rationalistic answers. There's another one. This one is called purgatory. Now, purgatory teaches, the doctrine of purgatory, which is not in the Bible anywhere, the doctrine of purgatory teaches that a person who has been baptized receives forgiveness of sins for all that they sinned up to that moment. But the sins they create from the moment of their baptism until they die, those sins are not cared for by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, the person, the individual, has to atone for his own forgiveness and earn his right to go to heaven by suffering in a place called purgatory until he has atoned for and paid for all of his bad sins post-baptism. That is a lie. That is an affront. That is a blasphemous denial of the very heart and soul and central teaching of how God saves people through the death of Jesus Christ. And it gives false hope to people that there will be some form of second chance after death. Not so. Finally, there's a theory or a belief that we might call universalism. Universalism basically says that Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, paid for all men for all sins for all time. And whether you like it or not, you're going to be saved. There is no personal need for you to confess your sins, acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior. When Christ died upon the cross, he died for all men's sins everywhere. And by stretching and distorting certain texts of Scripture, these folks dream about the fact that no one will ever ultimately be lost. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether you preach the gospel. You needn't become involved in mission and evangelism because ultimately God's going to save everybody that's going to be saved. Everybody that is going to be saved because somehow the death of Jesus Christ does a blanket coverage and ultimately everybody goes to heaven. Again, that is a blatant attack, a blatant substitute. Or to put it more directly, that, my friends, is a satanic lie. Bible teaches clearly that there will be a host of humanity who will perish in the lake of fire forever and ever. Matter of fact, the Bible is very explicit about that. For instance, the Bible gives us the name of several names for the place of torment. We know about Hades. We know about Gehenna. We know about Tartarus. We know about the lake of fire. These are called specific places. And in describing them, we have information about conscious experience of torment within those places. Let me give you a list of, say, 10 references from Scripture where language is used to describe the conscious experience of those who go to this place of eternal torment. Luke 16:28. This is the place of torment. Matthew 25:41. It is the place of everlasting fire. Mark 9:44. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 21:8. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 9:2. Bottomless pit. Matthew 8:12, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. Luke 3:17, a place where fire is unquenchable. Matthew 13:42, it's described as a furnace of fire. Jude 1:13, it's described as a place of blackness of darkness. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Matthew 5:22, hell fire. I could go on this morning. And let me remind you that almost all of these phrases that I've quoted come from the lips of Jesus Christ. They are His words. Jesus said, fear not him that is able to kill the body. Fear him who is able to cast and to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus said, it is better for thee to enter into life maimed, crippled, with one eye, rather than having two hands or two feet or two eyes to be cast into everlasting hell fire. Friends, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord of reality, and these words are his attempt to put into some cognitive framework that unspeakable experience that awaits those who die without Jesus Christ. I'm so interested in what Paul did with this information as he talked to the Thessalonians. As you read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, his expression isn't, hooray, good, they get what's coming. It's not it at all. His expression is, in light of the fact that men who resist the gospel, or to quote Paul, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, these are the ones who are going to be, by God, placed in a place prepared for the devil and his angels, which these mortals will share with the devil and his angels, a place of everlasting torment and retribution, on and on and on and on, without hope, without second chance, without relief, forever and ever and ever and ever. In light of that, Paul prayed for the Thessalonian Christians. Listen to what he says. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Paul, who understood and preached clearly the doctrine of eternal lostness of man, said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should penetrate their hearts and they would be saved. That was what Paul said. And so Paul set before the Thessalonians the fact that the day is coming when God's justice will be clear. The day of God's patient mercy and long-suffering, the day of God putting up with people who, with audacity, with crass boldness, defy him, reject him, curse him, rebel against him, and then persecute and scoff and ridicule those who believe the truth of God and are practicing the gospel. God's patience with that crowd is terminal. In light of that, Paul says, I'm praying for you Christians. I'm praying that as you think about the gospel and as you thank God for your gift of eternal life, as you see what a wonderful salvation God has given you as a gift, as you understand that and your faith grows, I'm praying that as you imagine, as your goodness and your concern for those that are lost takes expressions in acts of faith and ways of witnessing, I'm praying that God's power will anoint and fill and fulfill your witnessing efforts. So that those who are at this moment without hope, without God, blinded by their own egotism, believing fables, rejecting truth, that as you seek to reach them, that God who saved you, that same God will empower your witness to them, and they will be saved. May I read for you in closing an excellent summation of this. It is supposed that God is generous and that He forgives sin as an act of clemency or leniency. That He, being sovereign, can forgive whom He will and when He will. That is wrong. God is just. And being absolute just, absolute holiness, He cannot alter or vary His character to the least degree. If God could have forgiven one sin of one person as an act of mere kindness, He would have compromised His own holiness, which demands judgment for sin. Having thus compromised Himself with sin, He would need Himself to be saved because of the unrighteous thing He had done. He would, by such supposed kindness, have established a principle by which He could forgive all human sin as an act of divine clemency, and thus the death of Christ is rendered unnecessary. As a matter of fact, if God can give eternal life without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then God is neither loving nor just. And Calvary becomes a monstrous, cruel transaction. God is love. And that love of God is demonstrated by the gift of His Son that men might be saved. But love and mercy did not circumvent the demands of holiness to save the sinner. They paid its every demand. A theological talk is saying that God, being just, must demand payment for sin. He has provided full payment for all who will accept that payment in the sacrifice of His Son, the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. And He has testified and witnessed that that sacrifice is sufficient for every man's sins who will believe Him by raising him from the dead. But if a person will not kneel, bow, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he is guilty of a twofold transgression. He is culpable, first of all, because he has misinterpreted God and misunderstood God's revelation of Himself. And secondly, he is culpable because he has refused and rejected in ridicule, pride, the very forgiveness that Calvary provided. Be uncompromisingly clear. The Scriptures demand that we understand God as holy and just and merciful and gracious and loving. And that God in His love has made forgiveness of our sins a gift. Something you don't have to earn, merit, buy, persuade. It's a gift to whosoever will believe. That includes you. Do not be fogged. There is no plan B. And for those who die in a state of ignorance of God and denial of the gospel, there is no hope. There is the certain promise of Scripture that that one will be banished from the presence of God's majesty and holiness and love into a place called the lake of fire, sharing the retribution and punishment with the devil and his angels, which, according to Scripture, goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Christian friend, that sobers me. You and I have the only absolute, only message by which men may be saved. If you want to think of it that way, we have been franchised with the exclusive and only remedy from the payment of man's sins in the lake of fire forever. And we are responsible communicate that by the way we live, by the way we speak, by the way we act, so that those who know not God may hear and see the power of the gospel of God lived out in our lives. That is why we do mission. That is why we send missionaries. That is why. Because if we fail, if we don't share, there is no plan B.